And put a finger in Isaiah, if you would, please. And as we begin with Isaiah, we want to also read in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, if you would, please. Our intention to this morning would be to overview the book of Isaiah, and then the last portion of our time, look at a particular passage, the beginning of chapter 61. But as we consider the book of Isaiah, we see that it is really a miniature of the Bible as a whole. Some have pointed out that you have 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, likened to 66 books in the Word of God. You could also divide the New Testament and the Old Testament section of Isaiah as your primary division of the book of Isaiah. What we mean by that is the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, likened to 39 books of the Old Testament, we have the Old Testament flow of Isaiah. Then, beginning in chapter 40 to 66, the last 27 chapters, likened to the 27 books of the New Testament, you have the New Testament section of Isaiah. So as we consider this, we'll notice in just a few moments, the green color code deals with the Old Testament section. We see sin. The red corresponds with the New Testament section, beginning in chapter 40, comfort ye, comfort ye. That familiar text of chapter 40, we see in the red, the sun. And so we see the contrast between Old and New Testament sections of the book of Isaiah. And we have above, speaking of Philip, in our text before us in Acts chapter 8, if you would please. Noting there in verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, and read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And thus we see the rest of the text where this eunuch professed the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed and he was baptized. And thus we move to the book of Isaiah. In this wonderful portion of God's word, we have much concerning the gospel, much concerning salvation. So when we think of the name Isaiah, it means in the Hebrew, Jehovah's salvation. The Bible in miniature, Isaiah. There's much concerning salvation and the good news. There's some key words that you find as you study through any book, but we find in the book such as this, we find key words such as joy, and we find woes and burdens. We see the Holy One of Israel. We see the mention of the sure mercies of David. We see the phrase, in that day, is looking future. We see the throne. We see the word, behold. We see the branch. But as we work through the book of Isaiah, we see much concerning the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in the Old Testament, this book written some 7 centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ came, was incarnate on earth. But as we see, this book speaks much about the Lord Jesus and his gospel. For we find many, many messianic passages in the book of Isaiah. As you think of the messianic Psalms, is another key place to find Christ in the Old Testament. Isaiah is rich in messianic passages concerning his first coming, his second coming, descriptions of him on the cross, his resurrection, many aspects of the Lord Jesus in his person and his work is found in this book of Isaiah. And so in doing so, just for the overview's sake of the book of Isaiah, as we mentioned the Old Testament section here in green, we think of sin. The book begins in chapter 1 with the sins of the people. Now, we think of the context. We think about how Israel was divided into two kingdoms. In the north was Israel, and the north was Judah. South was Judah. Now, in the north, there was no reference to a good king. But in the south, Judah, about half of them were referred to as a good king. Beginning of the book, it tells us during the time frame of this writing of Isaiah would be concerning four kings of Judah. A couple of them were seen as good kings. One very significant in the flow of this book, and that is King Hezekiah. For when we consider this Old Testament section, first 39 chapters, from chapter 36 to 39, you see on the bottom, is a historical interlude. It's the end of the Old Testament section, but it ties in and it connects the book together in the flow of the book. For in this time period, Hezekiah, if you recall, was in great dire straits. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, was making wonderful threats, he thought, terrible threats upon Judah and Hezekiah. And we'll come to that in a few moments. What will Hezekiah do? And so it begins in chapter 1, naming who the kings are during this period of time of Isaiah writing. Yet, the key to chapter 1 is, Judah, you have sinned. Judah, you need to turn to the true and living God of Israel. And thus we see this opening division of the book, the prophecies of judgment. And it gives the reasons and so on, the realm and the results of judgments. Each section is broken down into subsections. And that's one way to kind of understand the flow. You'll notice here this statement, and you look in the text of Scripture, and you'll find near the end of each of these three sections that it ends with a shout of joy. Now, that's a bit of a contrast. For the first main section of Isaiah is talking about judgment, the need to deal with sin. Judah, you have sinned. And in chapter 6, when the prophet is called, he acknowledges his sin. Woe is me. And then it goes on to speak of the woes and the burdens upon not only Judah, but even nations round about. And thus we see sin is the problem. And yet, at the end of each subsection, there's a shout of joy. You know, that contrast speaks volumes to what this book really tells us. For in the middle of the book, or that is the central theme of the book, Isaiah 53, this is in a section referred to as the servant songs of Jehovah. There are many songs and singing referred to in the book of Isaiah. So here we find each section ending with a shout of joy. In contrast to the judgment that is pending, if you turn to the Messiah, if you trust the Lord Jesus, there's a shout of joy. And so when we think of these things, we are reminded of this shout of joy. Now, the contrast in the New Testament section is much concerning comfort and peace as we think of the New Testament. And as we see the results of the Lord Jesus having come, we see the promise of peace. The closing division of the book, we see prophecies of peace and of comfort likened to the New Testament. And yet, each subsection here, we see a contrast as well. Here we find the contrast being, there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. For if you do not receive the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, there's no peace for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. You look to the end of this very book of Isaiah, and it speaks of what would remind us of the lake of fire. There's no peace for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. The wicked, it results into the equivalent of whoever receives not the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior in New Testament terms. And so when we think of these things again, we're going through this first Old Testament section, and there's the cry to repent. In great terms, chapter 1 describes the need to repent. But you see, as far as Israel is concerned, Judah more particularly, there is the Assyrian judgment coming. And this whole Old Testament section is taken up with that context of Assyria coming. Now remember, the north had been taken by the Assyrians. And the threat is coming from King Sennacherib. As we mentioned in these sections, this section 36 to 39, Hezekiah hears. He receives messages. He hears that there is a threat coming from Sennacherib. And Sennacherib's like, how could you assume that your God will spare you? I've taken out all these other nations. I've taken them captive. I've destroyed them. Why do you think your God will protect you? So what does Hezekiah do? He does that which we need to do. He went before the Lord in prayer. He went to the Word of God through the prophet Isaiah. And he went to the house of God. In our times of difficulties and throughout our Christian experience, we need to go to the Lord in His Word. We need to go to Him in prayer. And we need to go and be amongst the Lord's people, be in the house of God. And thus we see that Hezekiah, as the threats were coming in, the Lord told Hezekiah, Sennacherib will not set one foot into Jerusalem. And then we see the great defeat of King Sennacherib. And so we find the impending judgment. And yet, when we move to the New Testament section, there's really a gap here as far as Isaiah is concerned. For if you want to think about the time that the south was taken into 70 years captivity, now that was granted, even though they were delivered here, there was a temporary 70 years captivity in Babylon. But to find out about that, you would have to leave Isaiah, go to Jeremiah and Daniel and such. And so after this, you come into chapter 40. And now we see in this closing division of the book, things concerning peace and comfort. This is looking beyond the captivities. Whereas the first section is looking toward the captivities, the second section is looking beyond the captivities. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Can you say that I've heard of the need? I've heard that I'm a sinner. I accept that. I realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. And now we can look back and say, these things of judgment are behind me because Christ is my Lord and Savior. Again, 700 years before the Lord Jesus came, the prophet wrote these words. And thus, as we think of this heart, the heart of the book of Isaiah is surrounded around these servant songs, and particularly Isaiah 53. You see, there are four servant songs. Chapter 42, we see the delighted servant. Chapter 50, we see the humiliated servant. 49. In 50, we think of the Redeemer servant. And then in 52 and 3, we see the righteous servant. And these songs are speaking of an individual. We think of the term servant in God's Word. It can speak of different people, different individuals. But in the context of these portions, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah, the one that would come to do the Father's perfect will. He would come not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. And so when you think of the heart of the center of the book, you think of the second main section when it concerns the Son, chapters 40 to 66. 40 to 66, the center is 53. Most of us are so familiar with the chapter 53 of Isaiah. As we think about this portion, it reminds us time and again in great clarity of what the Lord Jesus Christ endured on the cross of Calvary. It's the most dynamic passage in the Old Testament that graphically describes the cross of Calvary. Isaiah 53. So really it begins at the end, the last few verses of 52, flows into 53, the fourth of those four servant songs of Jehovah. And as you'll notice here, it speaks of He. And this speaks of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, things that His earthly life revolved around, as well as His events of His sacrificial death. He, His, Him. Time and again we see these pronouns. I believe there's 50 or so pronouns in the book of Isaiah, in that section ending in 52 to 53, that points to deity. You know, that's very significant. Because some that reject the Messiah, being the Lord Jesus, would try to say, oh, you know, that song is just talking about the nation Israel, that Israel would have to suffer. Oh, no. This is an individual. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so we find that wonderful study of looking at the servant songs of Jehovah, particularly Isaiah 53, all the things that he did on our behalf. So, backing up again at the beginning, as we think of the Old Testament section, this first subsection, we see the reason of judgment, sin is brought before the reader. We find this section rich in messianic passages. Is sprinkled actually throughout the book of Isaiah, but some areas you see much about the Messiah. We find in chapter 7 and 9 particularly, things concerning the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see that one, the child that was born and the son that was given. And that one that's called Emmanuel, God with us, that was born of a virgin. Well, as well, in chapter 11, it speaks of that one in the kingly line. We think of the branch. We think of that one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we find much about the Messiah working our way through, once we come again into this middle section, this emphasis in the servant songs, time and again we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he is the true servant of Jehovah, the Son, that was willing to do the Father's perfect will. So as we consider the book as a whole, let's turn, if you would please, with me to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. With Isaiah 61, we are in the New Testament section of Isaiah. We'll connect this in the New Testament in just a few moments, but again, we're thinking of the flow of the second aspect of the book of Isaiah, and we're thinking about comfort. For context, you go back to chapter 40 for a moment, and we see the beginning of this section. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. We're reminded there of following with John the Baptist, that voice that would be crying from the wilderness, that one, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on through that section. As we work our way through, we find time and again things concerning peace and comfort, much like we have in the New Testament. We think of the center of the New Testament of Romans, that great gospel treaty of the book of Romans. And so when we come to a portion like chapter 61, we find a messianic passage. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So we find here a text that speaks of the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Who is the Spirit of God upon? Well, let's think about the Lord Jesus again. Going back just temporarily to chapter 11, the passage I referred to is speaking of Christ as the branch. In Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. We remember, of course, David was that youngest son of Jesse. When Samuel was sent to find who would be anointed as the next king that would follow Saul, well, it's not this son. It's not this son. Well, do you have another? Well, bring him in from out in the field. This is him. It's David, the son of Jesse. It's through that kingly line that went through David, as we think about this Davidic covenant, it would run all the way to the Lord Jesus. And so here we're thinking of this one. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And now we see the emphasis of the Spirit of God. As we saw in our text of 61, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, these aspects of perfection as we see the Spirit of God upon Him, the one who came ever to do the Father's perfect will. Then let's go briefly over to chapter 42, the beginning of those four servant songs. Here we see Him as the delighted servant. 42 verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon Him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged to have set judgment in the earth. The isles shall wait for his law. Behold, my servant. That's a key word we find time and again in Isaiah. Behold. Grabs our attention. It points out something very significant. Behold my servant, in whom my soul delighteth. You see, the Father found all His delight in His dear Son. And this is the one, as you see there in verse 1, I have put my spirit upon Him. When you think of these passages, and you, by the eye of faith, remember from the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus was there to be baptized, or when He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, there we see a voice would come down from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. This is His delighted servant, His delighted one, His dear Son. So we go back to chapter 61. Who is the Spirit of God upon? And yet, as we notice in verse 1, we notice the active things of preaching good tidings unto the meek, binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives, opening the prison to them that are bound. These are things that we can associate with what our Lord has done for us spiritually. What He has done, what He is doing with comfort and peace that only comes through knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior. For if you're born again, that not only did He die for you, but presently He lives for you. He's our great high priest. So we can go to Him in time of need, Hebrews tells us. For He's the one that has been touched with our feeling of our infirmities, yet without sin. He's our advocate. He's our high priest. He's our intercessor. He's our mediator. He died to save us, but He lives to keep us. Think of the things that the Messiah has done for you and me and is doing for us and will do. And so in verse 2, it gets a little interesting here because we're going to turn to Luke 4 in a moment. We'll go ahead and put a finger there. Luke 4 associates and quotes this same passage. And when we turn to Luke 4, we're going to see that the reader in that text will stop at a comma. Will stop mid-sentence. He will not read the entirety of that section or that verse. He will read through verse 2, the first part, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He doesn't go on to read about the day of vengeance of our God. Why is this? Well, let's turn to Luke, if you would please, chapter 4. And we find the Lord Jesus. We find Him having been in the wilderness, where Satan attempted to tempt Him. It was an external temptation because we know from other portions, such as an upper room ministry, that there was nothing in Him, nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ that He could sin, that He could not, He would not and could not yield to Satan. He had no sin nature. Every time we see something brought out by Satan, the Lord Jesus would say, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And from there in chapter 4, we see in verse 16 that He came to Nazareth. Note verse 16. Where He had been brought up, and as his custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. And here we find from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and to recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. There's a comma there. But he closes the book and gave it back to the minister. Why did he stop there? You see, he, in that particular time, was moving ever closer to the cross of Calvary. And it wasn't time to talk about his vengeance, i.e. his second coming. He was in the midst of his first advent. He was about to die on the cross of Calvary. So here, he's speaking, he's proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, i.e. he's going to the cross, he's going to die for the sins of the world, and thus, weeks later, we see the beginning of the church age after he had ascended back to glory. And thus, we see these things concerning comfort and peace because of the accomplishment of the Messiah. He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. His hour would come. That is, speaking of the time on the cross of Calvary. But notice what happened in the context of this time when he was there in the synagogue. Verse 20, and he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Who is this? This is the carpenter's son. And he's among us. And he says, this day this scripture is fulfilled. He's claiming to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of God is upon me. Verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, will ye surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself? Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, in great famine throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sepra, the city of Sidon, unto the woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at that time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. So he gives a bit of history there, the times of Elijah and Elisha. And yet, you will not accept me, a prophet, in your own country. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they may cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. You see, his hour had not yet come. It was not time for the cross of Calvary right yet, so he went out from the midst of them. You might say a miracle. And he departed. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. He was speaking of himself, the Messiah, the one the Spirit of God was ever upon, the one that was the delight of the Father, the servant of Jehovah, the very servant of Isaiah, was in their midst speaking to them. He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's why he stopped at the comma. But what happens if you finish that text? Turn with me now to the book of Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 5. And we think of the context of Revelation, whereas we find the first chapter introducing the flow of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about him. Chapters 2 and 3 speak of the church age wherein we live. You see the letters to the seven churches. But then in chapter 4 and 5, we see the church is no longer on earth, but they're in heaven. And they're at that throne room. We find ourselves in that future event, in the throne room of God. And yet there's a book to be opened. And yet no one is found worthy to open the book. And yet as we see all the worship is going forward to that Lamb that's upon the throne, we read there in chapter 5, in verse 9, "And they sung a new psalm, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and was made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Yes, now there is one worthy to open this book. This is a different book than what we think of there in the synagogue back in Isaiah 61, or there Luke 4. And yet, this book, only one, only the Lamb was worthy to open this book. And you see, at this point, He's about to declare His vengeance. He's about to pick up on the other side of that comma from Isaiah 61. For when you move into chapter 6, the scene leaves heaven, in chapters 4 and 5, and it goes back to the earth. And from chapters 6 to 19, you see the events of the tribulation and the great tribulation, and how the Lord, there in chapter 19, will come on the white horse, and He will set things right. In the day of vengeance, as it were, He will set things right. Oh, He knew where to stop in the reading of Isaiah 61. He was coming first to proclaim the acceptable time, acceptable year of the Lord. Peace and comfort through what He was about to do on the cross of Calvary. Do you know Him as your Lord and Savior? Have you accepted what He did for you? When we think of what ones have said about the work of Christ, the Lord Himself said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." We see that He gave Himself for the world. Ephesians, we see Paul speaks of how He gave Himself for the church. But Paul would say in Galatians 2, He made it very personal. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior today? And so as we go back to our text in closing 61, if you would please, of Isaiah. If we follow after the day of vengeance in the middle of verse 2, He then speaks of comfort and what He will ultimately bring. You know, not only do we have comfort now if we know Him as our Lord and Savior, we look in a future sense as well, past when He comes back in Revelation 19 on the white horse. What do we see following that? Chapter 20, we see the 1,000-year reign of Christ and how He will rule on that throne of David for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And yet beyond that, after we see Satan loosed and from being bound, and then he will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, and there's eternity. No more dealings with man, no more dispensations, for man will fail no more. Those of us that know Him will be with Him for eternity. And so we see here, verse 2 continues to say, "Comfort to all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes." You think in the Old Testament how ones would take sackcloth and ashes and mourn. Here we see beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. These are reminders, as He spoke to Israel, as we think in New Testament terms, the comfort that He brings to us, the peace and security that He brings to us through knowing Christ as our Savior. It's only through the Lord Jesus that we have the knowledge of sins forgiven. In the end of verse 3, notice there, it goes on to say, at the end of verse 3, that He might be glorified. That's the ultimate purpose, isn't it? That the Lord is glorified. May it be so today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I'll ask if one of the brothers can close us in prayer.